We don't forget the things at this last stage that bind us together as a community. We are a community, as was written in a book called The Protesters years ago, that was hammered out on the anvil of controversy, where the Word of God was basically sorted out from the false doctrines of the churches around us, and that life-giving Word that's able to make us wise unto salvation was spread throughout the world at the hands of our early brethren, and we got to hold fast to those things, strengthen those things that remain. We hope our studies this week will help us refocus our minds to the nearness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and help get back to the roots from whence we came. Our first class is entitled Suffering Jezebel, and what we hope to do is really follow the development of the apostasy in the first century, almost before the Apocalypse was written, but including perhaps the letters to the Ecclesians. This study should prove, I hope, very helpful in us to identify the characteristics that we're going to see come up later on as we go through and look at the book of Revelation as that vision unfolds, and we have running parallel to the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will eventually suppress this system. We have the revealing of the apostasy, which runs parallel to it, which stands in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ right now, which believes it is king in all the earth. And brethren and sisters, we hope that our looking at these will serve as an antiseptic to us so that we do not become engaged in the things that the apostasy represents. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read there where the Apostle Paul tells us, or Apostle Peter tells us, sorry, in verse 11, he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? In all holy lifestyle," as the word conversation means, "in godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God." And that is, of course, the apocalypse, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to the coming of the day of God. And so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in introduction, because we've had two of those already. We hope to sort of jump in with both feet. But at the same time, we want to try and make this first class very applicable to us. We firmly believe that the Apocalypse is a book that's extremely practical. Sometimes it's been said, well, you know, we should really concentrate on our daily living, and that we should, you know, maybe get to the Apocalypse and the prophetic word later on. I firmly believe, brothers and sisters, that the Scriptures of Truth teach us that the Apocalypse is very part of our daily living. It's to those who do hear these things and keep those sayings, walking in those ways. It helps us develop that vision that Brother Tim was talking about the other night. It gives us motivation to see that in our day and age, the finger of God is working in the nations, and that wakes us up out of sleep. So we would know it's high time that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to return, and we can focus our minds and the minds of our family on the things of God's truth and the world that is about to set stage upon this world, that's going to change this community, this world in which we live, and the kingdom of God will be established. We live in a time period very, very similar to the first century. We might not think that. At first, we kind of step back and think, well, we're a very advanced age, very advanced society, we have all these technical gadgets and whatever else. But we hope to just to show you a couple of slides and kind of walk in the feet or the footsteps of those first century ecclesias and do a little bit of a comparison and say, how different was it for them as it is for us today? First of all, we'd like to travel to Pergamum. Walk in the footsteps of our brethren and sisters as we kind of go on this highway, this pathway through the apocalypse, as we look at the letters to the ecclesias and also some of the letters that were written to the early first century different meetings, not just the seven letters that are in there. We're going to try and gauge what the situation was like. We're going to try and get an idea of what it was like for our brethren and sisters, where they lived, what they did, how the pressures of the world around them pushed down upon them, and see that we live in exactly the same kind of time period. If we think our ecclesial society is different than theirs, brethren and sisters, then we really need to look again. Peter, Paul, John, James wrote these letters out to the different communities, John penning the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the seven letters, but in them there are terrific lessons for us to realize that what has gone on back then is the same thing that we have to deal with today. These cities like Pergamum or Philippi, this is the forum at Philippi where much of the business of the day would go on, are very similar to ours. Called by different names, but certainly the same type of idea. Here's the Colosseum in Rome. Many sporting activities would go on here, and society was drawn together to be entertained by competition, the triumph of the human spirit, the worship of the flesh. And we have to ask ourselves, well, is our world any different than that? Because we have air coliseums. Uncannily, they look very similar to that back in Rome. Indeed, the people come here to be entertained by competition. The human spirit and the human form are worshipped. Or we could go to the arena in Rome, one of many actually, and this is one of the arenas right in the city itself, and think about the lives of our brethren and sisters at the time. How involved would they have been in the society of their day? How involved would they have been in these activities? Would they have been there? How separate would they have been? How important was the truth to them as compared to these things? The nations around would gather to do battle in sport at a location like this during the Pax Romanus, the Peace of Rome. Instead of going out to fight the nations around, they would have their different activities that would go on in the arena, and people would come to be entertained by this thing. And we realize, brothers and sisters, that we are no different today. This is the Air Canada Centre, about 45 minutes from where we live. Men and women coming together to do battle in sport. Many thousands more watching it on television. And of course, they have their gods, those who have excelled in the human spirit. And there they all are, hanging up on the roof, looking for their own kind and excelling those things and putting them up as trophies of how great mankind is. Well, it might not be for us the hockey arena as this is, or the baseball or the football or whatever it is. It might be something else. It could be the local mall. Here's Philippi. This is the highway as you would travel along it. And there are the different little stalls. This is like a strip mall, I guess is what we would call it today. And these would all be enclosed in their day, and they'd be selling the latest wares there, the brand name of toga that was all the rage at the time. But of course, we know that we live in a similar age. Ours are a little bit fancier. They go up a little bit higher. But it's all the same thing. This is the same kind of society in which we live. And we have to ask the question, well, are we strangers and sojourners? Think of Lot for a moment. Faithful Lot, righteous Lot. A man, though, who engaged himself in the world around him, living some 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, chose the cities of the plain, the well-watered plain, pitched his tent towards Sodom, eventually dwelling amongst them and finally sitting in the gate. And of course, we know the story of Lot, how he lost his entire family. Yes, two daughters came out with him, but Sodom was in their heart at that point in time. How closely knit are we with the communities around us? Are we separate, or are we part of them? Do we sit in the gate? Are we involved in these things, or are we separate from them? Well, there's the health spa at Ephesus. They were all the rage, fitness. You can go to Sardis, and you could go to your local gym. Still there today, standing. Gymnasium. And of course, we know that we have our gyms today. They look a little different, but it's really all the same thing. If you're like me, you might like to venture over to the pool. Here's the local swimming pool in Sardis. And of course, we have ours today. You might not be about those kind of things, though. You might be more cultured and more refined, and you might like to go instead to the theater. Here's the theater at Ephesus. And perhaps these are the things that we would be more pulled towards. But we have to ask the question. Let's think back to our brethren and sisters at the time. Would they have gone there? Would they have gone to sit in these seats, surrounded by those of the world around them, to spend hours of time watching the entertainment of the world as it played out on the stage in front of them, violence and immorality in acted out form? Well, it's interesting to note that this theater in Ephesus has a name. It's called the Odeon Theater. And in fact, that is where the logo for the modern day Cineplex Odeon comes from. You can see it right there. It's designed from the very city of Ephesus and the theater that was there. The things that they had to contend with in the first century, they're exactly the same in many ways as the things that we have to contend with. Do we find ourselves sitting in those seats amongst the nations around us, the world around us, or are we separate? We can move on, though, to other things that might pull us away. Higher education. Here's the university at Ephesus. The great library. where they would have studied Plato and Aristotle, Julius Caesar, all the different things they could have read upon. And of course, we have our great universities. This is Cambridge in London. And of course, we know the words of the Lord God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. And the question is, well, is it foolishness to us? Or is it something to be sought after, to be added to the back of our name, a desire that we have to be amongst the learned of the world around us? Well, these questions, brethren and sisters, were what our early brethren and sisters faced. Questions that they wrestled with, competing for their attention and their affections, drawing them away from the truth, dulling their senses to the importance of the things that God had delivered to them through the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the book of Revelation. Let's just turn for one moment to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We have the admonition of the Apostle Paul to the young man Timothy, and really it's the spirit that is important in the words that Paul has to say. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and at verse 13 he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And notice how important he says this is. He says, "Meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in so doing this, thus shalt thou save thyself and them that hear thee." So that was the charge. Meditate wholly upon these things. Make those your core being in life. Do not get dragged away with the things of the world. Of course, we can move on to Laodicea. Laodicea, the great apathetic city. And here we have those hot springs where the cold and warm waters would meet. And they were all about looking after themselves, providing a little bit of recreational time for themselves. And of course, we know that Laodicea is very close to every single one of us, because the hot springs, we don't have to travel for miles and miles. These things are right there for us. Now, most of these things aren't necessarily wrong in themselves. Some of them definitely are. But realistically, it's a question of the culture of the day. These were the things they faced, the things that vied for their attention. And we have similar problems for ourselves today. And we have to ensure that we don't become dull in our spiritual awareness of what is important, that we've been redeemed, that we've been given this Word of God that's able to make us wise unto salvation. In Laodicea, the lukewarmness was a definite problem. We read, "Thou art neither cold nor hot. Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, and blind and naked." And it's in this atmosphere that the apostasy would develop. It's the perfect temperature. It's almost like a little petri dish. That's just the perfect environment for the development of the apostasy. When there is peace with the nations around, when there is a time where there's great affluence, when there is wealth, when there is comfortableness, that's when the apostasy thrives. We'd like to spend some time now looking at that development of the apostasy, coming out of that background, that cultural setting, and seeing how these things did indeed develop, and try and see if we can come up with a bit of an antidote to immunize ourselves against these types of things, to immunize our families, to immunize our ecclesias. Well, as we look at these things, we're going to spend some time seeing how the apostasy developed, and we find that really it came from two sources. It was either from within the ecclesia, or it was from without the ecclesia. Those are the two areas that it came from. I suppose that's quite logical in a way. It's one or the other. And we'd like to go through sort of the who, what, where, when, why, and how of how these things originated, and see basically what happened to the first century. And hopefully learn from that and pick out some of the things that we can say. These are the hallmarks, and be aware of them. Paul, in the Acts of the Apostles, tells us of the onslaught that would take place. He writes in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock." So pay attention. He says, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So here they are, they're coming in from the outside. And they're grievous wolves. They're wolves that are here to take a piece out of the ecclesia. And then he also says, on the other side, that's from without, and now you've got from within as well. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, he says, watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Now, brothers and sisters, that last little expression there ought to mean something to us. For 3 years, the Apostle Paul warned the brethren and sisters with tears that these things would happen. Now, if that's how adamant he was about it, then we need to pay attention to these things and listen. Because as we have seen, we live in a time period very similar to that first century ecclesia. They would speak perverse things, he says, for the purpose of drawing away disciples after them. They had intent. And that's something we want to cotton on to. We're going to see this comes up over and over again. The apostasy wasn't an accident. It wasn't just a car accident that happened, that a couple of vehicles happened to be traveling along, and just, you know, for whatever reason, nothing really, the two vehicles struck, and there was this great disaster. It was a premeditated thing that took place. And we want to make sure that we cotton on to those things and realize that. They were looking for an audience. They wanted to have a following. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ echoes this, a similar expression he puts in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." So he says they're disguised. Now, that's also got to tell us something. There is intent here as well. This is, again, premeditated. They've come to look like sheep, but inwardly their intention is to devour the flock. Paul in the Galatians talks about pseudo-Delphians. It's an interesting little phrase. False brethren is what he calls it, but in the Greek it is pseudo-Delphos. He says, because false brethren in Galatians 2 verse 4, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Again, we see here premeditated intention. They came in for a purpose, to spy out the liberty and to bring again them into bondage. And he's referring at this point in time to those Judaizers of the day that they were in. But what sect or whatever it was is really irrelevant to our study. The issue is, again, they came in for a purpose. Paul and Thessalonians in the section we're very familiar with, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the section talking about the man of sin, sort of, it's a little picture, really, and we're going to come back and spend some time here. It's a picture of the whole of Revelation as far as the development of the apostasy goes, kind of concisely put in a few verses. And Paul is actually picking up on verses from Daniel. And so when he talks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he tells us, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the son of lawlessness." And so the falling away is that Greek word apostasy. It's the idea of something that has left, that has gone from the truth. And we need to remember that, brothers and sisters. When we're talking about this, we're not talking just about an outside group. These were people originally in the truth. And because of these influences, both of within and without, they left en masse. Pardon the pun. En masse. And they left and basically formed their own separate identity, separate identities, because there was many of them at first. So just by quick way of summary, we've looked at a couple of passages. From within, Acts chapter 20, verse 30, of your own selves. Talking about a falling away, which means it originated within the truth and left. From without, grievous wolves would enter in. Again, Acts chapter 20, verse 29. False brethren, unawares, brought in, Galatians 2 and verse 4. And what we didn't look at was Jude. Certain men crept in unawares. So those are the origins of the apostasy as it would be in the first century. And I'll put it to you, brothers and sisters, that if we have problems today, it's exactly the same thing. Because we're all made of exactly the same stuff. We have more or less exactly the same conditions. And it can only be one or the other. Another sign of the apostasy was that of apathy. We talked about it a little bit in regards to Laodicea. A lukewarm outlook on the truth, losing our love of the truth. Revelation chapter 2 in verse 4. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee. This is talking to Ephesus, because thou hast left thy first love. Now these words we've already considered to some point, but the word there, left, is interesting. It's translated elsewhere to forsake, to omit, or to leave undone. It's not just a question of wholesale rejecting. It's just that it's been put aside. It's been forgotten for the moment. So the first love, which is the love of the truth, had been sort of neglected. It had been put aside and not been touched. There was other things that came up in ecclesial life that were more important. And this character of apathy, the things that matter, were sort of put aside. The social activities of the ecclesia became paramount, and the truth became something that disappeared in the importance list. Matthew 24, verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that it's because of iniquity abounding that the love of many would wax cold. So because of problems in the ecclesia as well, lifestyles gone astray, that the love of the truth is lost and is gone. And so going back to that word, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Laodiceans, we have the problem that they weren't hot or cold, but they were lukewarm. And the Lord Jesus Christ's reaction to that is pretty extreme. Because they were indifferent to the matters of the truth, and it didn't really matter to them one way or the other whether somebody took this opinion or that opinion, they were too caught up in the things of this life to care about doctrine and godly living. The Lord Jesus Christ reacts and says, because of that, he says, you make me puke, is basically what he says. You make me sick, and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Brothers and sisters, that's not sort of just light language. That's very extreme language. And we want to take note of that. If we're sort of settling into an apathetic attitude, if we really don't care one way or the other, the Lord Jesus Christ says, if that's the way you are, you make me sick because I died for these things. I am the Word made flesh. This is my life. This is who I am. And if you don't care about it, you make me ill. And I want to spew you out of my mouth. The problem was self-deception. They said they were rich and increased in goods and had need of nothing. And they didn't know that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so that's one of the problems we can slide into today, is self-deception. So very quickly then, by way of summary, lukewarm behavior is one of the key problems. It's one of the sort of nurturing sides that will help build the apostasy. Love waxing cold, leaving the first love, Revelation 2 verse 4. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10, having no love of the truth. The other problem that they would come across was a spirit of toleration, allowing false ideas to be taught, listening to false ideas, and fellowshipping with those who taught false ideas. This spirit of toleration, really, at the time of Rome, was multiculturalism. Rome was a city, a great city, spread out over all the kings of the earth. And there were many different groups, many different ideas. And of course, to make the whole thing work, there had to be a certain level of tolerance of all these different things. Well, that bred into the ecclesia. And there was toleration of different ideas that ended up in the truth being lost. Now, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, to Thyatira, he says, notwithstanding, he says, I have a few things against thee. And again, we've got to stop there and think. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, I've got a problem with you, we've got to really stop and listen to that and say, what is it that he would have me change? What is it that he picks up upon? Because he's telling us now, here's my issue with your ecclesias and the way you operate and the way you work, talking to the first century. And we've got to take those and say, well, we live in a very similar age. We live in a very similar age because, number one, we all have the same human nature. But he says, I have a few things against thee, because you suffer the woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. The word suffer there, it means to permit, to allow, to concede, or just simply to leave alone. And we all know, brothers and sisters, that there's times when there is an issue, and we would like to just leave it alone. We would like to just allow it, let it be, concede, because it can be difficult at times. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he wants us to pay attention to this, that we do not lose the truth in our day as he wanted them to hold on to it in theirs. The problem is, by allowing these things to be taught, it led to people following them. And so consequently, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times," and of course we live also in those latter times, "that some shall depart from the faith," how? "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Titus chapter 1 verse 14, "Giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." So by allowing these things to be taught, they were listened to, they were heeded, and consequently they were acted upon, and people turned from the truth. Not only did they give heed to these things, but they also got bored with the old stuff. Let's turn over just very quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We can think of the spirit of the Epicureans and the Stoics who got together. They wanted to either tell or to hear some new thing. And so consequently, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and at the third verse, it says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." They'll get fed up with it, is really what the word means. They can't endure it. They can't stomach it anymore. Sound doctrine. We want something new. Something that caters to our lusts. And of course, the result of allowing these things is that these ideas would toss the ecclesias like a boat in the sea. The words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 13, verse 9, "Be not carried about with different and strange doctrines." Diverse and strange doctrines. Diverse there means every color to embellish. So there's all this color that's added to the truth, to the doctrines. It's not the black and white of "Thus saith the Lord," and "to the law," and "to the testimony." If they speak not according to these, it's because there's no light in them, of Isaiah 8, verse 20. Instead, it's all colored out, and there's different things added to it. And so it would carry them about and toss them like a boat upon the sea. Christ warns that these teachings also would have a corrupting influence on the ecclesia. It says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, "I have a few things against thee." And again, there's that warning that we need to do well to take heed to. "Because you have them there," they were fellowshipping, "those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." This is a definite problem today, brethren and sisters. As far as it comes to the first principles, there is not a group out there that can go up against the truth. We know that. We could debate and argue with many groups, as we have done, our brother Peirce, the Lee Mansfield debates, many others who have stood in defense of the truth, and nobody can hold a candle to the Word of God. They cannot stand against it. We have those first principles. Just like Israel going through the wilderness, there was no adversary that could stand in their way. And so it was that Balak asked Balaam and said, "Could you help me out with a problem I've got here? I would like you to curse the children of Israel so that God will have to do something against them to help me out." Thinking, of course, that, you know, Balaam would be able to tell God what to do, which is preposterous, but that just shows you where Balak was at. Balaam, of course, couldn't do it. But he was wanting that gold that had been promised to him. So he came up with a second way about this. He said, "Well, you can't fight them on the battlefield, but if you turn God against them, then there's nothing that they will be able to do. Send in your young ladies. Have them dress in a way that will appeal to the flesh. So show as much skin as you can. Send in your young men. Seduce the children of Israel to commit fornication. And through immorality, thousands in Israel died. What they could not do on the battlefield, they wiped out thousands. And consequently, Israel fell that day. My brothers and sisters, that's the same today. There is no group that can go up against us when it comes to the Word of God. That's not an arrogant thing. It's the fact that it's God's truth. But where we will fall is if we allow our community to slide into immorality, to loosen our standards, to allow the world to come in, the boys and the girls of the world around us, to allow our children to dress like they do, to be involved in the things that they are involved in, that will kill us very quickly. If we allow the internet into our homes, if we allow it to reach our children unadministered, so that with one click of a button, there are the Moabites in front of them, and they are attracted to those things as they will be. Brothers and sisters, it's very, very important that we do not go this way and allow our community to be sucked into the vortex of the Balaam, of Moab, that will destroy our community. And so it is that as we summarize the things we've been talking about, this spirit of toleration, false teaching, that they would suffer, giving heed to these teachings, listening to it, giving it a platform, enduring sound doctrine was out the door. No longer were you the first principles of the truth, those things are gone away. Carried about with strange and diverse doctrines, and fellowshipping those who hold false doctrine, a multiplying of different beliefs. The Apostle Paul says that this was an extreme concern of his. In Galatians chapter 1, he says in verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that would trouble you that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we, says, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he goes on to repeat that, to double emphasize it. And so he says, listen, he says, I'm so surprised that it's so quick that you're pulled away. He says, to another gospel. But he says, it's not another gospel. There's no second good news. It's a perversion of the truth that is taking place here. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 8, he says, though we or an angel from heaven speak any other thing contrary to this doctrine, he says, let him be accursed. And brothers and sisters, if that was Paul's feeling, during the first century, when they were guided by the Holy Spirit, how much more should it be our feeling today? We have to hold on to these things. We looked in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. This is our inheritance. We cannot let it just slip away like sand through our fingers. There's a catalog, really, of these things as we go through them. And I suppose if there's one thing we are as a community, and in a way, I suppose it's a good thing, but in a way, it's a bad thing. That is that we are hopelessly at times naive, because we want to think the best of everybody around us. And that's a good thing. It's a good attribute to have. Some of us need to develop it a little bit more. But the problem is that these problems in the first century affected the ecclesia on the inside. It wasn't all what was going on out there. It was what was going on in here. And so it was that as we go through this catalog, the result of these things would be turning from the truth, departing from the faith in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The falling away we read about in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 2 and 3. The perversion of the gospel in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. Not enduring sound doctrine, but turning away their ears from the truth in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 4. And those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. These catalog of different things is what was going on in the first century. And we must not be immune to think that it won't happen to us if we don't hold on to that love of the truth. There were many teachings that they had to put up with. They were called different things in different places. Galatians 1, he calls about another gospel that would come. 1 Timothy 4, there were seducing spirits and doctrines of demons or devils. The doctrine of Balaam, Revelation 2, verse 14. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans in 2, verse 15. The doctrines of men in Colossians chapter 2, verse 22. They were all another gospel. Another teaching that was separate than what they had at the very beginning. The problem with the first century ecclesias, as was today, is that these things were going on right under their noses, and either they didn't recognize it, or they didn't do anything about it. Quite often, we do not see the signs. We don't recognize them. Sometimes, we don't want to believe that they exist. We want to think the best of everybody around us. But we've got to remember, brothers and sisters, the underlying characteristic of the apostasy is deception. It goes right the way back to the Garden of Eden. When the serpent spoke to Eve, he deceived her. A good woman, created very good, who gives a good statement and confession of faith. Hath God said that thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, of course God hadn't said that. And she correctly answers, no. God has given us of all these trees, but the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, we will not eat of it. Neither shall we touch it, lest we die. She correctly answers him. But he puts doubt into her mind. Ye shall not surely die, but ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that's the character of the apostasy. She was deceived. The things that he talked about appealed to her. They sounded good. They appealed, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so it is with this apostasy that would develop. It's the same thing. Talks about false prophets in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Matthew in 1 John, chapter 4, verse 1. Those who call themselves prophets and are not, in the book of Revelation. False Christs, Matthew 24, verse 5. False apostles, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Those who call themselves apostles in Revelation 2, verse 3. This is deception. False teachers in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. False brethren in Galatians 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Deceitful workers. The man of sin, as he's called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. The apostasy, which is out of the same area. That woman Jezebel, which teaches and seduces. The Nicolaitans, the synagogue of Satan, heresies, those who say they are Jews. All these things, brothers and sisters, had a captivating, or a sort of a underlying characteristic of deceit. Deceiving the apostles, or the brethren and sisters in that day, to turn them away from the apostles' doctrine. Adversaries who were in disguise. We read in Corinth, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for the adversary himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The adversary was transformed into an angel of light. The word there, transform, means to change the figure or the fashion of, both in dress, also in speech and habit. To assume the look, the feel, and the touch of the true apostles. And again, the point here is that this is purposeful. It was deceit that took place. It's almost amazing to me to read in Thessalonians when the Apostle Paul says, be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. The gall of this is that there were brethren at that point in time, quote unquote, forging letters from the Apostle Paul. And saying, this letter's from the Apostle Paul, and here's what he tells us we're supposed to do, or what has happened. The gall of that, brethren and sisters. But if that could happen in the first century when the Holy Spirit was there, what about today? How much more should we be on guard with the Word of God to separate truth from error? Now, these people were not just individuals sitting back on the sidelines, kind of working in from the edge, just messing around with the doctrine. They were workers in the ecclesia. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. They were doing great works, but they were workers, and the word there means workers for hire. They were in it to get something out of it for themselves. So in quick summary again of these things, these were deceptive in their mode of operation. Seducing spirits, feigned words. We didn't look at this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. They were in disguise, sheep's clothing, Matthew 7, 15. Forging letters, deceitful workers, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Cunningly devised fables, says Peter. He says, we didn't do that, but obviously the implication there is that other people did. Having a form of godliness in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Again, the underlying character is deceit. And the Apostle Paul to Timothy says, look, he says, if you follow these things, as some others done have done, you'll make shipwreck of your faith. This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 to 20, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. So because they put away their faith, the truth, the love of the truth that was waxing cold, he says, they've made shipwreck of their faith. There's a formula we can apply here or we can extract out of these things, something we like to sort of term biblical algebra. It's about the only use I found for algebra. He was the one that tells us also that Russia is Russia. But anyway, it's a helpful sort of thing here to sort of extrapolate a bit of a formula out of this. And that is that false doctrine produces false living. Remember we talked about Adam and Eve in the garden. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, you don't have to look it up. I'll cite it to you. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. And so it is that we have false doctrine producing wrong living. They turned from the holy commandment. They followed these pernicious ways. They walked after their own lusts because they lost the love of the truth. It translated into false actions. We'd like just to do a quick comparison, if we could. Just turn in your Bibles to Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 and have them both open in front of you, because there's a great little section here where when you put the two things side by side, it's quite incredible to see how closely the two things relate to each other. They're only a few pages apart, so shouldn't be too difficult to do. And we're going to put on the screen, but we'd like to just have them both there so we can kind of turn backwards and forwards. In Jude, in verse 4, he talks about ungodly men. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, he talks about false prophets. Now, what did they do? Well, verse 8 in Jude tells us that they despised dignitaries and dominions. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, tells us that they despised government. Verse 11 of Jude tells us they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for a reward. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 tells us they were presumptuous and self-willed. They were, in verse 12 of Jude, feeding themselves without fear. And there is your self-willed. But they were without fear, which 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says that they were not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 15 of Jude says that there were ungodly deeds and hard speeches. 2 Peter 2, verse 12 says they spoke evil of things they understood not. Jude, verse 16, says they were complainers and murmurers. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 says they were scoffers. Jude, in verse 16, says they walked after their own lusts. And 2 Peter 2, verse 10 tells us they walked in the lust of uncleanness. Now you put those things side by side, and that's the resume, really, of this developing apostasy. They were false teachers and ungodly men, despising the eldership in the ecclesia, speaking evil of those who had the rule over them in the ecclesia. They were motivated by lust. They were feeding themselves and not the flock. They were complaining and murmuring about everything going on, and they walked after their own lusts. And that's the way it all began. And it really boils down to three things, doesn't it? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's where the whole apostasy is rooted in. False doctrine comes from one of the three of those. Let's turn to 3 John in verse 9. Diotrephes demonstrates this. So they wrote unto the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. There's the pride of life, isn't it? Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not only content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, but he forbids them that would, and throws them out of the ecclesia. The pride of life, loving to have the preeminence. The word there is philoprotos. It means love of being first in rank. And it reminds us of course, those who desired the chief seats. Woe to you lawyers, he goes on to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not into yourselves, and them that entered in you hindered in Luke chapter 11, verse 52. So they were so proud. They had the key, they knew the truth, but they refused to use it. And also, they wouldn't let anybody else use it, because they wanted the following. Another motivation was desiring to be teachers. Some which have swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. Empty talk is what the word vain jangling meant. But they wanted to be seen as something important. So they were putting forward all these ideas that really were nothing. They were empty talk, but they desired to be seen of men, to be teachers amongst the people. 2 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, sorry, verses 1 to 3, we read some of this in doing our comparison. The false prophets among them, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. But the problem is that many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. So there we have it again. Covetousness, the lust of the flesh. The word there, feigned, by the way, feigned words, is plastos logic, from what we get the word plastic from. It means molded or shaped. So these ideas that they were concocting and they were shaping all these things, that there was really nothing to them, but they were forming into whatever they could come up with so that they could make merchandise of you. And there, of course, is a motive. For money, for filthy lucre's sake. We read in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 19, many walk, of whom, he says, I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And there, of course, is that lust of the flesh. So we see that rooted in the apostasy was rooted in those basic things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. To be seen of men, to have a following, and whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. Now, this was partly achieved of getting this following after them through casting stones at those who would keep the faith. I'd just like to turn to 2 Peter, if you don't have it still open in front of you. 2 Peter chapter 2. We have an interesting little expression here of Peter in verse 19. He talks about this group who make a false accusation of really legalism is what they're saying, or Judaizers, against those who stand for the truth. They turn around and they say, well, we promise you liberty. They themselves, he says, though, are the servants of corruption. But you have to take this passage and say, well, if they're promising liberty, they're also saying that somebody else is constricting you. And that's exactly what the serpent did back in the garden, didn't he? Hath God said, oh, you don't have to follow that law. We can promise you liberty. You shall not surely die, but you shall be as gods. And so it is, they promised liberty, but he says, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. And so he goes on in Jude, the same idea that we were comparing the two together, it talks about ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. In other words, we shall sin that grace may abound. They use the doctrine of grace as a crutch to endorse loose living. Lasciviousness, meaning unbridled lust, insolence, outrageousness, or sometimes rebellion. Young people especially, let's make sure we don't get caught up in this. There is this whole idea that, you know, there is a legalistic element to the truth. There are those who would constrain and would tell us we've got to do this and that and the other. But as we can see here, that there are also those who say, ah, that's all legalism. There's liberty. We don't need to do those things. And so it becomes a crutch for loose living, for rebellion, as the word lasciviousness has tied in with it. Before we slide into the mindset, though, of, I thank God I'm not like this man, a publican and a sinner, because I fast oft and I give tithes of all that I have, there's the other side to the equation as well. We can go to the root of basically those like these who use grace as the crutch for loose living. But there's the other side of it, really, that's similar to what Paul describes of the Jews in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Think of Josiah. One thing it says of King Josiah that's very interesting and very telling is that he, in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 1 to 2, just for reference, it says, he turned neither to the right hand or to the left. The Jews went too far to the right. The Greeks went too far to the left. But the truth is the balance, the goodness and the severity of God, mercy and truth kissing together. And we have to be careful that when we see problems like this, that we don't become reactionary and push too far the other way, so that we begin to then try and establish our own righteousness. We have in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 to 9, this people, he says, draw nigh unto me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So we don't want to get tied up also, pushing too far the other way, where we make so many constrictions that we basically end up taking for doctrines the commandments of men. So when we look at the apostasy, it can go one direction or the other. Both things are wrong. God's truth stays in the middle. Think of the words we read in Micah, where he says, when God brings upon him the choice that he has to make after he numbers the people. And he gives him three choices. And David's response is that, well, he says, you can have a plague that comes from God upon you, or you can be delivered into the hand of your enemies, and so on and so forth. And David says, well, I'd rather be delivered into the hand of the God of heaven, because he at least is merciful. And brethren and sisters, we want to make sure we keep that in mind, that we don't go too far the other way. And we're going to see that the Catholic Church has done exactly that on both sides, both to the left and to the right. But the underlying motives of this group is that they desired to be teachers. They loved to have the preeminence. They wanted to draw away disciples after them. They were acting through covetousness and for profit's sake. They allured through the lusts of the flesh. They appealed to the brethren and sisters of the time to things that made them say, yes, I would enjoy that. It's not called the pleasures of sin for a season for nothing. So if we have a doctrine that we think, well, that really suits me, I would like to do that. Guess again. Let's look through these things and see if they're in keeping with the Word of God. Grace of God turned into lasciviousness, whose God is their belly. This catalogue of things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life was what faced the first century ecclesia. Now we've built a pretty nasty picture, I would say, during this class. It's sort of the big picture of what the apostasy is rooted in. And we can't really paint it any differently, because that's the way this system began. It began within the ecclesia, with all these elements boiling and frothing away. And out of that would form what we're going to look at tomorrow in Revelation chapter 12, that woman who instead of being a chaste virgin to Christ is seen now impregnated with apostasy. And this is why, looking through these passages in the first century ecclesias, the letters of the apostles, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is why it was the way it was. We hope to spend some time at the beginning of tomorrow's class, though, to sort of turn this whole thing around and put a positive slant on it, and to look at what the antidote is to these things, because we have a responsibility in this time to strengthen the things which remain. Let's just turn to Revelation chapter 3 and leave this on a positive note. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, and again, it's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. He says in verse 1, I know thy works, thou hast a name that you live, but you are dead. Now that's a pretty tough statement to make, but the Lord is reaching out in mercy and love, saying, listen, you sound like you've got it all together, he says, but there are some severe problems. And he's giving them the opportunity to change, as he does with us. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. And, of course, tied to that is, I will remove thy candlestick, as he read, or as he mentioned earlier. But the point there is that there is a positive side to this. Knowing how things went wrong, we can turn around and make sure that they go right. And our emphasis has to be on strengthening those things that remain. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans. He says, mortify the flesh through the Spirit. So what we have to do is, we can't just take all the darkness out of the room. We think of Brother Thomas at the beginning of Alpha Israel. There's a wonderful little section where he talks about, you know, how do you remove darkness from a room? You can't sort of box it up and carry it out. The only way you can do it is to turn on the light. And if you shine the light, it dispels the darkness. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what we have to do in our family lives, in our ecclesias, is to strengthen those things that remain, hold fast to them, and repent. Because we live in the very last day when the Lord is about to return from heaven. And of course, it's to us he asks the question, when I come, shall I find the faith? Let's resolve in our hearts, brothers and sisters, to make sure that we can answer to that, amen. You will find the faith in our families, in our homes, and in our ecclesias. As Joshua would have said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank you.